Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our scripture reading this evening is Job 42. Job 42, we'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 6. Job 42, 1 through 6. Remember, as I'm reading, as you're listening and following along in your Bibles, this is the Word of God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we read through the Bible, we will read in vain if we are looking for formulas for spiritual growth. The Bible doesn't work that way. There are commands that are given to us. There are great promises that were entrusted in Jesus Christ. But there aren't the kind of neat multiple-step formulas that we often like to look for. There aren't 12 steps to being a better Christian or 5 steps to mastering what it looks like to have life in Christ. That's not the way the text of Scripture works. And yet, if we survey all of Scripture, there are certain themes that come up over and over again, certain things that lead to growth. We see this by example in many cases, and we also see it taught to us in the New Testament. And one of those elements of our lives that the Bible seems to say will lead to spiritual growth if we respond to it properly is suffering. James, one of the earliest letters, perhaps the earliest letter we have in our New Testament, says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing when he reflects on suffering in Romans chapter 5. What the Apostle Paul says is worth reminding ourselves of tonight, because he says this, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We see this even if we reflect carefully on our own lives. I was reading the memoir of Malcolm Muggeridge, and he's an author from the 20th century and a kind of public intellectual and journalist of some note. And he was writing on the occasion of his 75th birthday and reflecting back on all that he had learned and all that he had gone through. And he had a colorful life. But he said this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolate or painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. Whether or not that's hyperbole, we can see the truth of it when we look even at our own limited experiences. Isn't it the case that when we want to grow, when we want to advance in some field, whether it's learning a musical instrument or advancing in athletic ability or learning how to cook, All these things require effort. They require us to face obstacles, to meet challenges, and to learn from those things. I was reminded recently of my own experience in this. When I was in high school, I played soccer, and I remember very distinctly the difference between my ninth grade soccer coach and 10th grade soccer coach. The ninth grade soccer coach was a wonderful guy. We all liked him. We all had a lot of fun in practice. We didn't really do much. We didn't do much running. We just did more or less what we wanted to do. And you can imagine what the result of that was. The result was, when it came time for us to start the season, we weren't prepared. And in contrast to that, I remember very vividly the pain that we all suffered under in my sophomore year, running and running and running, training hard. But the difference was marked. When the season came, we were ready. Why was that? Well, it was because we had essentially been through affliction and had learned from it. The question is, how does this play out in our Christian lives? We know from biblical teaching that suffering is meant to produce in us endurance and then ultimately to lead us to hope. But there are other things that the Bible says suffering produces in us or should produce in us if we respond appropriately to it. For instance, Peter, and we read from 1 Peter 4 just a few minutes ago, at the beginning of that letter to Christians who are suffering greatly, Peter has these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, "In this you rejoice, that is, in your suffering you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And what's the purpose of these trials? Peter goes on to say this in 1 Peter 1:7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter remarks that another reason why we suffer, another benefit of our suffering, is that when we suffer and respond appropriately, it shows the tested genuineness of our faith. So it produces steadfastness, but it also proves to those who are watching that our faith is genuine, it's real, it lasts in the midst of trial. The Apostle Paul adds something else in 2 Corinthians. In fact, that whole letter, in one sense, is an extended meditation on the value of suffering and on the way in which it demonstrates the grace of God. But Paul gives a very personal illustration of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 8 of that chapter, he talks about this thorn in the side that the Lord allowed to afflict him. He says this, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Suffering produces steadfastness. Suffering gives us an opportunity to show the reality of our faith. And suffering ultimately allows us to display God's power in weakness. For as Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." But Job, in this chapter of Job, adds something else to the biblical teaching on suffering. It's worth reminding ourselves of what Job went through to reach this point in his life. If you've read through the book of Job, you know that in the first chapters of the book, Job is introduced as a righteous and God-fearing man. We see him praying for his children. We see him being kind to strangers and being honest in all of his dealings. And then we switch gears and have a vision of heaven. And in that vision of heaven, the Lord himself is attended to by these angels. And among these angels presenting themselves before the Lord is Satan himself. And the Lord brings up Job. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you, if you've read it, know how the dialogue ensues from that point on. Satan says, well, yes, I've looked at Job, but there's no accident as to why Job serves you. He serves you because you bless him. And so the Lord then says to Satan, you may afflict Job. You may take away his wealth and his family. And that's exactly what happens. In one day, all of Job's wealth is taken away. His children are killed in this horrific series of accidents. And yet Job continues to trust in God. And then we see Satan approach the Lord again and say, well, that's because you haven't allowed me to actually go after his person. He still has his health after all, so no wonder he serves you. So the Lord allows Satan to afflict Job in his own body, only to not kill him. And so Job is greatly afflicted and he's lost everything. And the bulk of the book, of course, is taken up with Job and his friends discussing, going back and forth about why it is that this is happening to him. His friends have all kinds of ideas, all kinds of pious-sounding ideas of why Job is suffering. Ultimately, though, they're wrong. And the Lord at the end says that they sinned and they erred in their accusations against Job. Job, though, shows remarkable faith in God throughout the book. In Job 19, he declares this. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job not only has confidence in God and confidence in God's work and God's power, he also has an understanding of the future bodily resurrection. He talks about his own Redeemer coming to earth and Job himself after death being raised again to new life. And yet there is this second thread that runs throughout Job's dialogue with his friends. And that's this. Job at various points asks for his day in court with God. The most clear of these requests is in Job 23. Job says this, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me with the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Job does not understand, but he maintains his faith in the face of the greatest of human suffering we could envision in that day. And yet, Job asks for his day in court with God. And as the book progresses, we see that God does graciously visit Job. Only it doesn't work out exactly as Job thought it would. Because when God visits Job, God says to Job, Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you questions, and you answer me. And if you've read that account, you know that God peppers Job with all kinds of questions. Questions about basic facets of creation. Questions about how the earth was created. Questions about how creation continues to function. Questions about what we might think of as the natural world, weather, and the patterns of animal behavior, and these kinds of things. And it's as if God is saying to Job, Job, you don't even understand the basic elements of creation. And yet you're demanding from me an answer to the most profound questions of human existence, even the question of suffering. I've often thought about this in terms of my own life. I have daughters, and I've told people that in this thought experiment that I have that would never actually happen, I can imagine that one of my daughters might have come to me, perhaps in first grade, and said, Dad, I demand that you teach me calculus right now. And what might I have said to her? Again, this would never have happened with my daughters if you knew them. But what might I have said to them at that point? Well, I might have said something like this. Well, how about the multiplication tables? Do you know those yet? How about long division? let's talk about algebra. And they would have said, well, we don't even know what those things are, much less how to do them. Okay, I might say at that point, you can demand that I teach you calculus right now, but you don't even know the ABCs, as it were, of mathematics. And yet you're demanding an answer to these advanced issues. And that's the kind of thing that happens when God confronts Job. Job, you're asking me about your own suffering, your own personal suffering as a righteous man. And yet you don't even understand these basic elements of creation. And of course, it has the desired response, because at the end of all of that, Job ceases demanding answers from God and instead acquiesces to God's will. And that brings us really to Job 42, 1 through 6. Job, in this section of Scripture, makes really two declarations. He learns two lessons through his suffering. And apart from all the other things that suffering is meant to teach us, and all the other things that we are meant to bear in mind in the midst of suffering, some of which we've mentioned already, in Job 42, there are two key lessons, two key declarations that he arrives at the end of all of this. The first is a declaration about God. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, this is a remarkable declaration, and it's something that we need to consider as we look at this text. Job's first lesson, the first thing that he needs to declare to the world, to all those who are listening, even to us today, about his whole experience, is that even in the midst of it, even in the midst of the worst of it, even as inexplicable as it still was to him, he didn't have answers at this point. In fact, he never gets the kind of answers that we have as readers. God never tells him, well, Job, there is this situation in heaven where Satan came and I gave you over to him. God never tells Job that. So Job still doesn't have answers. And yet, Job says, Lord, you are sovereign over all things. All of this, every element, every suffering that I endured was under your control. You can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job doesn't devolve into the sort of sub-Christian reasoning that we sometimes hear today, where people will say something like, well, God would love to do something, but you know his hands are tied. Or God would love to do something, but remember, there are all these evil forces out there, and sometimes they win the day, and only sometimes does God get his own way. No, that's not what Job declares. That's really no comfort at all, if you stop to think of it. Job says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted, and you can do all things. Think about how often the sovereignty of God is celebrated in the Scriptures. The psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Who is like you, O Lord? This is the consistent witness we get in Scripture. And we see this declaration, we hear this declaration at key moments in the biblical text. Remember when Solomon finally builds this great temple to the Lord. And as he enters the temple and dedicates it to the Lord and prays to God, what he says when he looks at this temple is, Lord, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Well, Lord, you can do all things. You are in control of all events. One of my favorite declarations of the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, comes in the book of Daniel. And it comes from an unexpected place. In Daniel chapter 4, we see King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that is confusing to him, and Daniel interprets it. And the interpretation of the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar, at some point in the future, will be struck down by God because of his pride and will eat grass like the cattle for 7 years. It's an unbelievable kind of interpretation, and yet it happens in the chapter because we see Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time, walking along the walls of Babylon, and he says this, probably about 6 months after the dream, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have built?" And just like that, the prophecy is fulfilled. He loses his mind, we might say, and he is out in the field eating grass like the cattle for 7 years. But then Nebuchadnezzar has his reason restored to him. And listen to what he says about the Lord. This is in Daniel 4:34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me." You see, at these key moments in biblical history, the note that is struck consistently is a note that says, God is in control of all things. And if you are experiencing suffering, if you have experienced suffering, even unexplained suffering, suffering where you look back and you can't see the good that came out of it, you can't see how it helped you at all, you must, at the very least, declare what Job declares: "Lord, you are in control. You can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." There's a second declaration that Job makes that is equally profound and necessary as we face inevitable challenges in life. And that's really a declaration that's less about God and his sovereignty and more about the limitations of human understanding. In fact, that's exactly what it is. It's a declaration about man's understanding. Job has been confronted by God at this point, and he's recognized that there are many things about which he knows next to nothing. But look at what he says here in verse 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Now it's important to look here carefully at the punctuation, because you'll notice at the beginning of verse 3, there is a quote, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And then you'll see at the beginning of verse 4, another quotation mark, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." Now the reason why those are in quotation marks especially is because they are direct quotations from that encounter that Job had with God. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Well, that's a quotation actually from Job 38. When Elihu confronts Job, and then God confronts Job, and that's what they say to him: "Job, you don't know what you're talking about." And what Job says here is just that: I didn't know what I was talking about. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, that was me. And that's why he says, "Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then again, a quote at the beginning of verse 4, which is from Job 38:3 and Job 40, verse 7. "Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." Job is doing nothing other than simply repeating what God said to him. Job knew that at this point, he was beyond the limits of his own understanding. These were things that the Lord understood, but he did not. And that whatever explanation he tried to give was ultimately going to be an explanation without full knowledge. Now, this is an important biblical truth. The Bible is clear to us that there are things that are not revealed in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is sufficient for all that we need. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, We are told in Scripture that there are hidden things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says just that. The hidden things are of the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children forever, that you may observe all the words of this law. In other words, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us there are going to be things that are not revealed to you. Many of those things have to do with the very personal ways in which God deals with us, particularly in the midst of suffering. Many of us could testify about things that we've gone through, challenges we've faced, difficulties. And we look back and we can sort of see how they helped us. We can see things that we learned or people that we met or people that we were able to minister to because of having gone through that already. And yet we have to admit that that doesn't always offer a full explanation. There may well be things, the Bible says, that you will not understand. There are hidden things, and those hidden things are of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing, but he uses different imagery in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, we see as through a glass darkly. In other words, our perspective is limited. We are finite. We are creatures. God has revealed to us tremendous riches in His Word. This book can bear the weight of a lifetime of study, and you'll come to the end of your life having studied it with all that you have, and you'll say, I feel like I'm barely scratching the surface. There are riches here that we can't begin to plumb the depths of, and yet there are hidden things, and those hidden things are of the Lord. There was a week in my life about 8 years ago where I was confronted with this. I had two friends with sons of roughly the same age, and both of them were just diagnosed that week with what appeared to be terminal illnesses. What happened in the one case was the son who was diagnosed went on after a long fight, after many, many months of treatment, to die. And that second son, diagnosed that same week, both of whom I had long phone calls with, and they were in tears and asking for prayer. The second one, ultimately, it was discovered a few weeks later that what they thought was this terminal illness was actually something very benign and treatable. Well, I can't explain why that is, why the one and not the other. But we have to say at times like that, the hidden things are of the Lord. We know that God's in control. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. But we dare not utter what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job has now learned something of who God is, something more than he knew before, and he declares that in verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And for Job, this meant repentance, because although the Lord does not accuse Job of having committed any sin, in fact, he says in all of this, Job did not sin. Yet Job has to declare his own ignorance, his own presumption in thinking that he could get an explanation, would get an explanation, should get an explanation for all these things from the Lord. And that's why he says he repents in dust and ashes. There's a great mystery here about human suffering, but it's a mystery that is hemmed in, as it were, by a declaration about the sovereignty of God and the limitations of human wisdom. Now, if we pull the thread of that mystery somewhat and follow it through the New Testament, what we begin to realize is at the heart of human history is undeserved suffering that brings undeserved blessing to us. Just as Job was handed over to suffer, for a reason that he did not know. So we see in the New Testament, the Son of God is handed over, and he willingly goes and endures that suffering, undeserved suffering, that brings to us undeserved blessing. Now, it's perhaps the case, in fact, it's almost certainly the case, that in each of our lives, we will face even more suffering in the future. We were reminded in 1 Peter 4, those words, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But we can begin to understand, as we look at the Bible's teaching on suffering, and as we look at the book of Job and Job's declaration about suffering, we can begin to understand some of the things that we see as believers face suffering and respond to it well. We can begin to see, for instance, why the Apostle Paul, in the midst of suffering, does not minimize that suffering and yet says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Job, at the end of it all, is looking for the future, toward the future, and he's looking to God in hope. He's still looking for his Redeemer who lives, and he's looking for the resurrection of the body in the future. And so although these words come from the lips of Paul, I think they could have been echoed by Job. Our light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory in the mysteries of God. One of the great Christians in history, Samuel Rutherford, reflected on his life, a life in which he endured much suffering, and was looking forward to the future. He knew that God was in control of all of it. He knew that there were things that he had experienced that he did not understand. The hidden things are of the Lord. But he gives this declaration of hope near the end of his life. When we shall come home and enter the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from prison to glory, and that our little inch of time, suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. As we face difficulties, we need you to reveal the light of your word, cast the light of your word on our steps and on our circumstances. Father, we thank you for the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Be with us by your Spirit. Cause us to be governed by your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.